We're turning this morning to Isaiah chapter 41. We looked yesterday at Isaiah chapter 40 under the heading of God's greatness. And this morning we'll look at Isaiah 41 under the heading God's promises. I don't know how much you know about Hebrew poetry, but Hebrew poetry is based on the idea of not so much rhyming words, but rhyming ideas. So if you look, for instance, in Isaiah 41, at, say, verse 10, you see the kind of structure of Hebrew poetry in that verse. So do not fear, for I am with you. And then a rhyming idea with that. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. And then, I will strengthen you and help you. And then a rhyming idea with that. I will uphold you with my victorious right hand. Or if you look at verse 17, you see the same sort of pattern. The poor and needy search for water, and there is none. Their tongues are parched with thirst. That's a rhyming idea. But I, the Lord, will answer them. And then a rhyming idea with that. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. Verse 18, I will make rivers flow on the heights. And a rhyming idea with that. And springs within the valleys. I will turn the desert into pools of water. And a rhyming idea with that. And the parched ground into springs. So you see the sort of pattern that comes. Now, that basic, simple pattern that's there in those verses often becomes more complicated. Because sometimes, instead of the rhyme pattern, like in English poetry, being A-A and then B-B, sometimes it's A-B-A-B. Or sometimes it's A-B-B-A. And you can follow that kind of structure, if you're interested, through the book of Isaiah, which is written in beautifully crafted poetry. Now, the chapter that we're looking at this morning has a structure overall like that. Verses 1 to 7 rhyme, in that sense of a rhyming idea, with verses 21 to 29. And we'll perhaps have a look at that in a minute. And then in the centre of the chapter is this tremendous section of promises. Again, built around rhyming ideas, as we've seen. But it's helpful as we look at the chapter, I think, and as we're going to focus particularly on verses 8 to 20 at the centre, on the promises that God gives there, to just spend a few moments looking at the setting for these incredible promises of God. Some of the ones that are most precious to God's people in the whole Bible are set in these two, as it were, rhyming sections in verses 1 to 7 and verse 21 to 29. So let's just look at the setting first for a few moments. It follows that the setting follows from the thoughts of God's greatness in chapter 40, and amplifies it within the particular context of God's control of the nations, God's control of the events of history. Isaiah 41, verse 1, be silent before me, you islands. Let the nations renew their strength. Let them come forward and speak. Let us meet together at the place of judgment. God summoning the nations for judgment. God in dialogue with the nations. Let them come, he says, and speak. Let them say. Let them put their case. And let me put mine. And the same idea is there in verse 21 at the start of the section at the end. Present your case, says the Lord. Set forth your arguments, says Jacob's king. God addressing mankind, God addressing the nations. And the next thought is the thought of God's control of history as exemplified or as reveal in his ability to predict, to tell what's going to happen, what he's going to do in the future. So, some 200 years before it happened, maybe 170 years more like, before it happened, Isaiah here, under inspiration from the Spirit of God, predicts the rise of King Cyrus. And this is again a repeated idea through the chapters of Isaiah 40 to 50. The great liberator of the Jewish people from the Babylonians was Cyrus the Mede. Here he's a cloudy figure. Who has stirred up one from the east, calling him in righteousness to his service? He hands nations over to him and subdues kings before him. He turns them to dust with his sword, to wind-blown chaff with his bow. He pursues them and moves on unscathed by a path his feet have not travelled before. Who has done this and carried it through, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, with the first of them and with the last, I am he. God is in control of human history, he's saying. I'm in control. I decide what happens. And I make it clear to Israel and to the nations by predicting this King Cyrus who would come some 170 years later. Look at Isaiah 45, 1 to 7 as a cross-reference. Here the prophecy is more specific. Cyrus, you can go and look him up in the history books, was king of the Medes and Persians. He overthrew Babylon in 530 BC. Isaiah's writing about 710 BC. Isaiah 45. This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of, to subdue nations before him and to strip kings of their armor, to open doors before them so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and level the mountains and break down the gates of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness, riches stored in secret places, so that you may know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by name. This is all written to Cyrus. For the sake of Jacob my servant, of Israel my chosen, I call you by name and bestow on you a title of honor, though you do not acknowledge me. I am the Lord and there is no other. Apart from me there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, men may know that there is none beside me. I am the Lord and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. And verse 13 of Isaiah 45, I will raise up Cyrus in my righteousness. I will make all his ways straight. He will rebuild my city and set my exiles free, but not for a price or reward, says the Lord Almighty. And you can read on and see how God continues to develop that theme. God is in control of human history. These prophecies, like the prophecies in Daniel and some other parts of the Bible, in Jeremiah, are so exact and so clear and so precise that unbelieving Bible scholars say they must have been written after the events. That's their only explanation for them. But the whole thrust of what Isaiah is saying here is that God is in control of human history. The God we serve knows what's going to happen 100, 200, 300, 400 years from now. And we'll be looking later in the week at some of Isaiah's prophecies about Christ, which are so incredibly precise. That God reveals, the God we serve, the God who's called you into Christ, controls human events. And then in going back to Isaiah 41 to look at the last little bit of our setting, from verses 5 to 7, he comes back to this idea of idolatry, the futility of idolatry again. The islands have seen it and fear. The ends of the earth tremble. They approach and come forward. Now, look how the nations, how Isaiah sees the nations responding to these events that are going on, or that he's predicting. They approach each other and come forward. Each helps the other and says to his brother, "Be strong." The craftsman encourages the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer spurs on him who strikes the anvil. He says of the welding, "It's good." He nails down the idol so that it will not topple. So as people see all this going on around them, all this turmoil in the world, what do? They try and build a better idol. And again, Isaiah's little dig about idols, that you have to prevent them toppling. Elsewhere in these chapters that we don't have a chance to look at in detail, for instance in Isaiah 44, verse 12 to 20, there's a great bit there where he talks about the man going into the forest and choosing a choice tree and chopping it down and cutting off the branches and choosing his bit for the idol, and then he takes some of the wood and he cooks his food on it, and then he turns the other into an idol and he puts gold over it. He doesn't stop to think, "I cook my food on half of this, and now the other half I'm worshipping." And Isaiah has lots of passages like that. He talks in Isaiah 46 about at the destruction of Babylon, how the Babylonians would have to carry their idols as they ran away from the city, from the Medes. And what a struggle they would have carrying these massive idols. And then he goes on to speak on God's behalf as to how God carries us, his people. We don't have to carry him. He carries us. That's the God we serve. The God who controls history. The God who carries his people. And you can look for yourself at verses 21 to 29 of this chapter and see how. The same ideas are repeated, the rhyming ideas of this setting. But God, as he speaks these promises to us in verses 8 to 20, wants us to realize and to know that he is the one in control of the events of our lives. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows what will happen ahead in your life and mine. He knows what's around the corner. He knows what's going to happen in the great world events that take us by surprise. If he wanted to, just as he did with the rise of Cyrus and the destruction of the Babylonian Empire, he could predict it. He could tell us ahead of time if he wanted to. Because he's in control. And so then, this God who is in control gives these great promises to his people in verses 8 to 20. God is a God who loves to promise. It's an interesting thing, isn't it? I mean, God wouldn't have to be like that, but it's one of the things that God is like. He's great. We talked about that yesterday. We talked about his power as evidenced in creation and the fact that God, the God who made the world, is a God who loves to show his power, not in displays of sort of power that sort of wow and impress people, but he loves to show his power by helping weak people. That's the kind of God he is. Power with gentleness. Another thing that we learn from the book of Isaiah about God is he loves to make promises to his people. And one of the things that can help us to grow in our relationship with God is to know and memorize his promises. We talked about scripture memory last night, the value of it. Some of the greatest passages of scripture to memorize are the promises of God. You can ask yourself, for example, last week, which great promise of God filled your mind during last week? What great promise of God was giving you hope and joy and strength to cope with the pressures and challenges of last week? I'm sure there was one point. I'm just trying to think what it was. How sad, isn't it? That God gives us such great promises And yet we don't even know them, many of them. We don't think about them. And yet he's a God who's given us promises to anchor our faith, to draw out our love for him and our trust in him. He's wanting to help us. We talked last night about the tree by the stream. And we say, well, you know, the roots, what are the roots? The roots are our inner life reaching out after God. I was going to give an illustration of God's hand of grace always extended to us. And the roots are us, as it were, reaching up our hand of faith to take hold of God's hand of grace. But God doesn't just leave us to somehow find that faith within ourselves. God prods and arouses faith in us. How? By offering promises to us. That's one of God's ways of drawing out our faith, of drawing out our inner life. It's not actually that just the water runs down the stream like that and ignores the tree, sort of in some sort of passive way. But with God, he actually reaches out after us. He comes to find our roots, as it were, and pull them towards him. And one of the great ways he does that is through his promises. And we're going to look at some really great ones here. So let's ask that as we look at these promises, God would somehow use them to develop our roots, to draw us out to him. First, who are the promises given to? It's always important to look and see. Because, for example, we read just now in Isaiah 45, we could have been looking at a promise, you know. We could have done what I was suggesting last night, you know. We do this and we stick our finger in here and we find some promise. And then we don't look at the context, and then later someone points out, but that was a promise that was given to Cyrus. You know, that God was going to use him to trample on the Babylonians or something. So we do need to look and understand who are the promises for. Who are these promises for that we're going to look at? Verse 8 and 9, let's look first at the recipients of the promise. But you, O Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, you descendants of Abraham, my friend, I took you from the ends of the earth, from its farthest corners I called you. I said, you are my servant, I have chosen you and not rejected you. So are these promises for us or not? Well, on first reading, you might say, well, Mike, I don't know that these promises are for us. I mean, they're written to Israel, to Jacob, to the descendants of Abraham. Who are the descendants of Abraham? Who is Israel and Jacob? Is it the present-day nation-state of Israel? Well, we could get into a great and exciting Bible study in the New Testament and see how the New Testament makes it clear that in Christ we inherit these promises. Christ was the descendant of Abraham. He was the seed promised to Abraham. If you look in Galatians chapter 3 in the New Testament, Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed, to his descendants. But Paul points out that the word that God originally used when he started giving promises to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 was seed singular. The scripture does not say unto seeds, meaning many people, but unto your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. That somehow the promises that God gave to Abraham and to Abraham's descendants, and you can, as you study the Old Testament, God starts with promises to Abraham in Genesis 12, and then he keeps adding to them, and adding to them. As you read through Genesis, God adds more promises, and then he explains the promise a bit more, and then you get into the Exodus, and you get into the books of the law, and to Joshua, and Judges, and the history books, and then the prophets, and God is adding to the promises that he gave to Abraham and to Abraham's descendants, or descendant, Jesus. And then Paul goes on to argue, look at the end of Galatians chapter 3. You are all sons of God, verse 26, through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have been clothed with Christ. That's another way of describing what we were talking about the other night. Receiving Christ, being clothed with Christ. That's another expression again. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave or free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are, what does it say? Abraham's seed. And heirs according to the promise. What's an heir? What's an heir? An heir is someone who inherits. Someone dies and someone inherits from that person. Now we are heirs of Christ. And through Christ we are heirs of Abraham. And one of the things we inherited when you became a Christian, when you received Christ, you had no idea that you were entering into this inheritance any more than a baby that's born into a wealthy family has any idea at the moment of birth. Sometimes, you know, in the storybooks, people don't even discover until they're 21, do they, that they've suddenly, that they're heirs. They grow up all their lives not realizing. Many of God's people are like that. We've received Christ, we've entered into Christ, we've been clothed with Christ. And we didn't even know that in Christ we became heirs of Abraham. And part of what's in the attic from our ancestors is all these incredible promises that God gave to Abraham and his descendants. In the Living Bible of Galatians 3:29, it says, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's descendants. And all of God's promises to him belong to you. Wow. Isn't that fantastic? Now you can go back and you can look at Romans chapter 4 as another passage that develops that whole idea of entering into the promises of Abraham. Who do they belong to? And how do you become a descendant of Abraham? And there are many other passages where this is picked up in the New Testament. Another great reference is 2 Corinthians 1 verse 20. For all the promises of God, it says, find their yes in Christ. In Christ, he is the one in whom the promises of God find their yes. Do these promises belong to me? If I'm in Christ, the answer is yes. And then we look back at Isaiah 8 and 9. But you, O Israel, my servant. This is talking about you and me, if we're in Christ. Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend. I took you from the ends of the earth. Now, of course, here, when you start reading this, you realize it has to be talking about the church. This isn't talking about people from one nation, physical nation. I took you from the ends of the earth, from its farthest corners, I called you. I come from Devon. That's one of the farthest corners of the earth, especially from where I live now. Mutua, who comes here tonight, he comes from Moranga. That's one of the farthest corners of the earth too. Some of you come from other such remote places. But God called us and brought us into his family and made us heirs of his promise. He said, you are my servant. Now, by whatever means God brought me, he brought me into his family. He made me an heir of his promises. And he said to me, Mike, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. And I've given you all these fantastic promises. So let's look at the promises. First, in verse 10, the promise of his help, God's help. I suppose there's probably no other promise in the Bible that I come back to more often than this one. If you're to ask me most weeks, which promise, Mike, are you living on this week? Which promise is God filling your mind with to draw out your faith to him? This would be perhaps the most common for me. This is one of the first promises that I think we taught our children as they grew up. So do not fear, for I am with you. I suppose maybe part of the reason that this promise is so special is because we struggle with fear. For me, in the work that God has called me to in Africa as I travel, I do struggle a lot with fear. With a fear, a lot of it is the fear of myself, what a mess I might make of things. Or the fear of what may happen, or the fear of what may happen to my friends. So, but God says to me, to you, don't fear. But you say, Lord, the world's a frightening place. But God says, don't fear, I am with you. Fear is not something to be ashamed of. You know, I think we sometimes, especially as men, we have this kind of macho thing about, you know, pretending that we're not frightened. But you think of Moses. God appeared to him in the burning bush and said about, you know, he'd come down to deliver Israel. And I'm sure Moses was very excited about it. And then God said to him, now I'm going to send you to Pharaoh. And Moses immediately started thinking of excuses and reasons why he couldn't go. And you remember the passage? But what did God say to him? Moses said, but who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? And God didn't start saying, Moses, you're such a great chap. You're so gifted. I mean, think of all that training you've had in the desert looking after those sheep. God just said to him, what? But I will be with you. Or when Joshua was about to lead the people into the promised land, God says, if you read Joshua 1 over and over and over again, have I not commanded you, says God, be strong and very courageous, be not frightened, neither be dismayed, for I, the Lord your God, am with you. Or when God appeared to, when the angel of God appeared to Gideon in the wine press, hail thy mighty man of valor, he says. Gideon was actually threshing wheat in a wine press. You know what threshing is? It's when you beat out the grain from the chaff and you need wind for that. You know, like when you rub the bits off the peanuts. That's how you thresh and winnow. You need wind for it to carry the stuff away. He was doing it in a wine press. Now, why was he doing it in a wine press? He was afraid. He was afraid of the Midianites. And for good reason. And God came and said to him, the angel of God appeared to him and said, hail, mighty man of valor. And Gideon's kind of, is there someone else here I didn't know about? He said, me? I'm the youngest in my father's clan, and my father's clan are the weakest. And God didn't start arguing with him. He just said, but I will be with you. His promise is, don't fear, I am with you. I don't know what you're afraid of. Maybe you're afraid of your group discussion time. Don't be afraid, God says, I am with you. This is your birthright. This is your inheritance as a child of God. Once you entered into Christ, this promise became yours forever. Don't fear, for I am with you. Don't be dismayed, for I am your God. I, the God of Isaiah 40 that we read about, the God who controls human history that we were just thinking about, the God who mocks our idols. I am your God. Personal pledged commitment to you. And he always will be. This is amazing. It's absolutely amazing, really. I will strengthen you. do you need strength for? As you look at the days ahead, what are you facing? I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with the right hand of my righteousness. The right hand of God, the active part of God, as it were, that puts his righteousness into effect. That acts out and accomplishes according to his righteous purposes. That hand of God is upholding you. Is upholding me. Now Satan is constantly trying to get us into this, oh, poor me, poor, I'm so weak, you are. It's true, I am, it's true. And you know, you can't do it, and who do you think you are? And think of all the things that could go wrong. But we have the promise of God. Of God himself. Of his help. And we have the promise of his protection. Verses 11, 12 and 13. All who rage against you will surely be ashamed and disgraced. And those who oppose you will be as nothing and perish. Though you search for your enemies, you will not find them. Those who wage war against you will be as nothing at all. For I am the Lord your God, who takes hold of your right hand and says to you, don't fear, I'll help you. The promise of his protection, his help. And his protection. Now, perhaps you feel, I don't have any enemies. We could say, well, there's a, fulfillment of the promise right there. But you think, well, I'm not aware of having any enemies, any human enemies. You do have enemies, you know. Spiritual enemies. Perhaps you haven't had much encounter with them yet, or you're not aware of it. But you have spiritual enemies. Spiritual hosts of wickedness, as Paul describes them. Absolutely bent on pulling you down, on destroying you, and doing everything they can to make a complete mess of your life. Trying to attack you in every way that they can. Physically, spiritually, emotionally, mentally. But we have the promise of God's protection in Christ. And we have the promise of his enabling. Now this is a great verse, this one. This I identify with this so strongly, verse 14. Do not be afraid, O worm Jacob. O little Israel. Yes, you are a worm. Perhaps you had missed the point, or missed it, or somehow, you know, you thought you'd managed to hide it, and I'm sorry I got to see through you. But you're a worm, and I'm a worm. And there's an awful lot about us that's very, very wormy. And if we had the confidence and the freedom to really open up to one another and share with one another who we are, we'd see it. And we'd be all walking around with clothes pegs on our nose, you know. Dismayed at being in such a wormy company. But we are worms. We're fallen human beings. We have a sin nature. We think about things that are horrible. We say things that are just sad. That we have to resort to saying the kind of things we say. And we do things that we're deeply ashamed of. And we're just weak. We're worms. And God says, don't be afraid, O worm, Jacob, O little Israel. I myself will help you, declares the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. See, I will make you into a threshing sledge. Now that's, you know, talk about mixed metaphors. You're really in for some incredible mixed metaphors. Here's a worm, and a worm becomes a threshing sledge, new, sharp, with many teeth. The threshing sledge is a big piece of wood with sharp pieces of metal or stone in it that they would drag backwards and forwards over the grain to separate the grain from the chaff. A big, heavy thing. You know, it was sharp on the bottom. And a worm, you imagine a worm, you see yourself as a worm, and God says, I'll make you a threshing sledge. You see the threshing sledge going backwards and forwards over the corn, separating the wheat from the chaff. I will make you into a threshing sledge, new and sharp and with many teeth, and you will thresh the mountains and crush them. And reduce the hills to chaff. Now, this is the worm that's become a threshing sledge and now is threshing mountains. And reducing the hills to chaff. You will winnow them. You know, winnowing is tossing the stuff up in the air so the wind can carry it away. You will winnow them and the wind will pick them up and a gale will blow them away. But you will rejoice in the Lord and glory in the Holy One of Israel. This is you. This is your promise. This is what God is describing figuratively, what is the potential of your life for Him. His enabling of you. Now you're sitting there and you know you're a worm. And God says, maybe the imagery doesn't convey much to you because you haven't grown up in a society where you see many threshing sledges. Maybe combine harvester would be a better word. But God is saying, look, I know who you are. I'm not under any illusions about you. But I can use you in ways beyond your wildest imagining. So that the way I would describe it to you is of you becoming a threshing sledge to thresh mountains. Don't, whatever you do, don't underrate the importance of your life for God. Don't underrate what God can and will do through you if you give Him the chance, if you trust Him. God wants to do things through you as an individual. I'm not talking about you, plural. I'm talking about you, individual. These are your promises. You are an inheritor of these promises. They belong to you. Don't underestimate what God can do through your life. The only thing that will stop these promises being fulfilled in your life is you don't believe them. The promises of God are inherited by faith. And lastly, the promise of God's provision. His help, His protection, His enabling, and now His provision. Verses 17 to 20. The poor and needy. That's another description of our worminess, isn't it? Not so much our intrinsic, the problems that exist within us, within our very nature and personality, but the poor and needy, our lack of resources. We just don't have what it takes. Just don't have what we need. Spiritually, perhaps, or emotionally, or socially, or materially. The poor and needy search for water, and there is none. And their tongues are parched with thirst. But I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. And then see what happens. You see the picture? Here is this servant of God, this child of God, moving forward into what seems like a desert, where there's no water. And there, it seems like God has put them in a situation where they don't have what it... Perhaps it's a job they don't have. Perhaps it's they have a job, but they don't feel they have the resource or the strength or the ability to do the job they've been given. Or perhaps they've just joined Navigator staff and they're launching out, but they don't have the financial support. But in one way or another, they've got themselves in a situation where they're dependent on God, where they need something from God. Such that the passage, God can describe them as poor and needy, in search of water, thirsting. But then what happens? I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will make rivers flow on barren heights and springs within the valleys. I will turn the desert into pools of water and the parched ground into springs. So God does provide. Not always immediately, not always in the way we expect. Sometimes he lets us be in that parched desert for a bit and experience the thirst and the hunger to increase maybe our seeking out after him, to increase our sense of dependence on him. But God always comes through for those who trust him. No one who believes in him will ever be put to shame. God always comes through. And when he does, what happens? Well, God not only provides for his people, but he transforms their environment. I will put in the desert the cedar and the acacia, the myrtle and the olive. I will set pines in the wasteland, the fir and cypress together. The desert becomes what? A forest. How? Because one of God's children went into it, trusting and believing God to provide. And God's child finds that God not only provides for them, but through his provision for them, he transforms their environment. Now, this is the experience of the people of God. This is the promise for you. You can enter into this promise. You can see this happen in your life. Perhaps it's in your family. Perhaps you feel like the family in which God placed you, in which you grew up, is a desert spiritually and emotionally perhaps, or in other ways. And now God has drawn you to himself and he's given you this promise. And in that emotional and spiritual desert that's your family, you are going to cry out to God to meet the needs that you feel so deeply. And God can use your thirst, your sense of all that you missed growing up, your sense of all that you long for, of love and security and confidence as a person. And God can meet those needs in such a way that transforms your environment. God does it. He loves to do that. What stops it happening? Well, just because we don't believe it. Because we don't take his promises and claim them and live them and believe them and step out on them. Or perhaps God is calling you to some new ministry location. Or he sent you, you've got a job somewhere and you think Newcastle under Lyme or somewhere, Stoke-on-Trent, and you think, what on earth's going on there spiritually? And you feel like you're going into a desert. But you go and you pray and you seek, you ask God to give you the fellowship you need. And you see God do it in such a way that not only meets your need, but transforms your environment. And God does something much bigger than you expected. People, these are our promises. They're your promises. They're my promises. Let's take hold of them, shall we, from the Lord? And I'd like to suggest that perhaps among all the other things that you do during these days, that you ask God to give you a promise, to lay a promise on your heart. He's already given them to you, in fact. It's not a question of him giving them to you. They're already here. There's a book full of them. Maybe it's one of these promises we've looked at this morning, or one of the ones we'll look at in the days ahead, or something you come across in your quiet time, or you read in a Bible study. But a promise that you can hold on to, that you can memorize and commit to your mind and allow God to use it to draw out your trust and faith in him. Something you pray about and you think about. And that it's not just one promise this week, but over the weeks and the months ahead, it's promise after promise after promise that you see God give you. And somehow it kindles and fires your faith. and it transforms your life. And through your life, your environment, and your friends, and your family. Let's just pause then and thank God for his promises and reflect on some of these truths that we've been thinking about from this great promise-giving God.